Amen.
If you're standing, you may be seated. We are beginning this spring season a study in the letter to the Philippians. And so I'd like to invite you to join us here on this first study of Philippians. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 this morning. Now, I know many of you are pretty familiar with the epistle, the letter to Philippians, and just wanted to remind you a little bit about some of what we know about the church itself. A lot of well-known verses in the book of Philippians. We studied the book of Acts not too long ago, and you may remember a little bit about this church, the church at Philippi. Just a couple of things. This church had the fingerprints of God all over it. You may remember that the Apostle Paul, who is the one who started this church, he was going around starting churches in the first century, telling people about Jesus Christ and what he had done and who he was. And he was traveling around doing that, and he had his heart set, his mind set on heading towards the east, towards Asia, towards the Middle East and Asia. He was going to go that way to share the gospel. But one night, in a vision, a European man showed up and called Paul not to go east, but to go west. And he did. And so Paul headed west to take the gospel into Europe. And the first place he went and started a church was in the city of Philippi, this place. So the church at Philippi had a pretty amazing start to it. You may be familiar with some people in the church as we studied through the book of Acts. You'll remember a man like the Philippian jailer, who was a man who was a jailer while Paul was in prison. Great earthquake happened one night. God showed himself mighty in that prison, and this Philippian jailer came to know Jesus that night. There are others. You may remember from the book of Acts, there's a young girl who was possessed by demons, and she was kind of a slave to these men who were using her, and Paul cast the demons out of this girl. All kinds of people in this church that had seen God work in some absolutely amazing ways. They had seen God save them. When Paul writes and opens his letter to the Philippians, he talks about what God has done and what he sees God doing. And I want to read those first 11 verses in the letter to the Philippians for you, and then we're going to talk about them for a few minutes this morning. Let's read them. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. That is God's good word for us this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so thankful that you are at work Sometimes we see and are aware of what you're doing. Most of the time we don't see. But you are doing your work now among us. Your people scattered. Your work to save your people and to keep your people. You're doing this. And we need your help this morning as we look at these words. We need your help to hear from you. We need to find our rest in what you are doing. And we ask for you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. I have been studying a book with some of our teenagers. Even as we've been apart, we've been doing it online on Zoom, as I know a lot of you are doing meetings on Zoom. And the name of the book is called J-Curve, and I want to read you just a little piece, just a couple of sentences from that. The author is Paul Miller. He says, "The church in general, has been better at seeing sin than celebrating love. We have a clear vision of what we shouldn't be, but a dull vision of what we should be. And our cynical age amplifies this tendency because cynicism is the craft of seeing evil in other people's motives. If we are not captured by a larger vision of the beauty of Christ, we will see evil everywhere, and especially in the church." Now, that captured my attention the first time I read it before coronavirus, and it's continued to grab my attention since. I mean, it's very easy in a time when things are not going well to see all the evil and not to see the beauty of Christ. And to even see that in the church, to see what's wrong with the church. Now, if there was anybody who was tempted to see what was wrong going on, it was the Apostle Paul and the church at Philippi. I mean, Paul is actually in prison when he writes this. And the people to whom he writes, the Philippians, although much is going well, they have some persecution going on from the outside, and they've got some friction and tension on the inside. And Paul could have started his letter by saying, "Let me tell you what you guys need to change. Or let me tell you what needs to change in my life, because it really stinks in this jail." But he doesn't start off like that. In fact, he starts off this letter by thanking God for what he's already done and asking for God to do even more. And so I want to think about those two things this morning. What has God done for us, and what more could he do for his people? Those two things. What has God done for us? Let's look at what Paul celebrates for what God has done in the life of the Philippians. You notice in verse 3, he says, "I thank God." God, thank you for what you've already done. He says, "In all my remembrance, always in all my prayers." Okay, Paul, what are you so excited about? What are you thanking God for? Verse 5, "Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Now, that word, Paul's thankful. What is he thankful for? He's thankful for the fact that God has changed the Philippians' partnership. Now, what does that word partnership mean? Well, around here, it's a pretty well-known phrase, all in. That's what the word partnership means. It means to be all in, that I'm going to use my money, and I'm going to use my time, and my verbal support, and whatever other means I have to support something, to get behind it. Now, the Philippians had their old partnerships were not so great. In the town, in the city of Philippi, it has been called by some scholars a little Rome. There was some dark partnerships. Emperor worship was taking place. Temple worship, going and worshiping the pagan gods at the temple. Parties often were for the purpose of drunkenness and sexual revelries. Child abandonment would take place. A baby would be born. If it wasn't wanted, it was just left on the side of the road. There was gambling and betting on who would kill who in certain arenas. There was a lot of all-inness that was darkness in Philippi. There were some dark partnerships. But what Paul celebrates and is excited about in verse 5 is that something had changed, that their partnership, their all-inness had moved from darkness, Paul says, to a partnership in the gospel. That the Philippians had changed what they used their resources for, that their hands, which had been involved in the works of darkness, had shifted and had gone to the works of light, had gone to furthering the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason that had happened, Paul says, is in verse 6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, what had happened in their change of the way they used their hands and their resources was because God had done something in their hearts. He began, Paul says, a good work in you. And it's the same work that he will complete ultimately at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is thankful that God began to work and continues to work in making the Philippians new creations. New creatures. I don't know if you have read the Jesus Storybook Bible yet. I hope you have, whether you're 5 or 55. It's great. It's a great read. In there, the author, she writes about the Apostle Paul. She tells the story of Paul, the author of this book. And before he's Paul, his name is Saul. And this is the last line on the first page as she introduces the story of Saul before he becomes Paul. She says this, Saul didn't believe Jesus. He didn't believe Jesus was the rescuer. And he didn't believe that Jesus was alive after death either. You see, Saul had never met Jesus. And so one day, Jesus met Saul. And if you know the story of the Apostle Paul, the writer of this letter, he's on the road to go and persecute Christians, and Jesus shows up and changes him. Paul wasn't looking for Jesus, but Jesus went looking for him. And when he writes to the Philippians, what he says is, your partnerships were old. You were partners in darkness, and one day Jesus came to you and gave you a new heart. Now, beloved, that none of us was searching for him when he found us. We just sang the song, Hallelujah, He Has Found Me. You know, sometimes we tend to say that, I found Jesus, but Jesus wasn't the one lost, we were. He came to us, and Paul, as he gives thanks to God, as he writes to the Philippians, he says, I am thankful that your partnerships changed, but your partnerships changed not because you wanted them to. You loved the darkness, but he came and he changed your heart, and he began a good work in you, and he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, if God began a good work in Paul, and if he began a good work in the Philippians, and if he began a good work in someone like me, I assure you, he can do it in you too. Paul rejoices. He gives thanks for what God had already done. But then I want to show you what Paul does now. He says, okay, my prayer's in jail. I'm thankful for what God has done. What more could he do? And you might think, what more is there that he could do? He changed my heart, made me his son, made me his daughter. He united me to Jesus. In fact, verse 1, Paul says, you are saints in Christ Jesus. What more could he do? Look at verse 9. Paul says, "In it is my prayer." He's like, I got more I'm praying for. I'm praying that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Now, some of you use a little bit of a different translation, the New International Version. I'm going to read the line from there because I think it captures a little bit clearer what the point is here. Paul says, I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. In other words, it's not that he's saying, I pray your love would abound and also that your knowledge would abound. But he's saying, my prayer is that your love would abound in insight, in depth of insight. And the word for love here is throughout the New Testament is a word for self-sacrifice. And this little phrase, depth of insight, if we look at the rest of the verses, verse 10 and 11, you would approve what is excellent, be pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes only through Jesus Christ. All of that, if we had time to look at each one of those phrases, what Paul is saying is, I'm praying that you would have insight into how to love one another. Or here's a phrase I used, that we would have an abundance of tailor-made expressions of self-sacrifice. I would have insight, that we would have insight in how to love and serve each other. Not in generic ways, but tailor-made ways. Let me read something for you by a theologian who has one of the coolest names in church history, I think. His name was Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. That's an awesome name. Warfield is awesome by itself, but Benjamin Breckinridge is just brass-knuckled strong name. I want to read something for you that he said it's a book called The Person and Work of Christ. He said this: self-sacrifice brought Christ into the world, and sacrifice will lead us, his followers, not away from, but into the midst of people. Whenever men suffer, there will we be to comfort. Wherever men strive, there will we be to help. Wherever men fail, there will we be to uplift. Wherever men succeed, there will we be to rejoice. Self-sacrifice means not indifference to our times and our fellows. It means absorption in them. It means forgetfulness of self in others. It means entering every man's hopes and fears, longings and despairs. It means richness of development. It means not that we should live one life, but 1,000 lives. Binding ourselves to 1,000 souls by the filaments of so loving a sympathy that their lives become ours. Now, what he's capturing there by saying, knowing this person is rejoicing, love would look like rejoicing with them. This person is suffering, entering into relationship with them looks like grieving with them. What he's saying there in each of those is exactly what Paul says, that your love would abound more and more in knowledge and insight. Now, let's push this a little bit further. What is your vision of yourself in relationship to other people? Because we all have this kind of third-person view of ourselves in relationship to others. As you think about the individuals in your life right now, what is your vision of yourself in relationship to your spouse? As you envision yourself relating to your spouse, like, what is your vision in relationship to your children or our neighbors, to your pastor, to your teachers, to your manager, if you still have interaction with your manager, when you return back to that relationship? I think most of us, when we envision that relationship, we envision seeing the other person as a means to move me further up some ladder. I'm in a relationship with you because you can help me climb the ladder of success. My relationship with you is, how can I get a little higher up the ladder of pleasure? In my relationship with you, how can I move up the ladder of recognition? How can you help me climb one more rung up the ladder? That's what we naturally feel, and that's what our culture tells us. You do you. Treat yourself. Move on up. God's vision, what Paul says here, is I'm praying for the church not to desire to keep moving up the ladder, but to tailor make our relationships as expressions of love towards each other. How will we ever get there? I mean, this is, I hear that and I go, oh no. How will we ever get there? A couple of things and then we'll be done. How will I ever get there? Notice verse 9 real quickly. Paul says, it is my prayer for you. And here's what, if we say, okay, Dave, how would I ever, this is not my vision. How would I ever get there? How about this? Let's begin with asking someone to ask God to give us this heart. And here's what I mean. Most of us don't even have a heart to want to pray for self-sacrifice. When I envision myself in relationships, it's hard for me to even want to die to myself, to even pray for that. But maybe you go running with somebody in this time, or maybe you're walking with somebody, maybe you have a friend you're calling regularly on the phone. What if we said, hey, would you pray for me? And here's particular, pray that I would have the desire to love my children while they're at home right now. Because the way I envision my relationship to them is not self-sacrifice. Would you pray for me that the way I treat my spouse, because we're home all the time together, and my vision of my relationship to him or to her is not one of self-sacrifice, but I'm trying to get them to change so that they can move me up the ladder of more comfort. Would you pray for me? Paul says, I'm praying for you, Philippians, for this. One other thing, though. You say, Dave, how would I ever get there? Let me say this. This is something my brother said to me. His name is Jeremy. We were talking. I think we were talking, if I remember correctly, we were on the phone. While we were washing cars, raising money for the Jamaica mission trip last year. So it's about this time last year, I think. He called me and we got involved in this conversation, and he said this, something like this. He said, Dave, Jesus never sends us where he doesn't go, but he did go where he will never send us. That was powerful. And here, let me explain that for just a minute. I think we tend to think of Jesus with a pointed finger, go there. I want you to do that. But his posture is never go away, go do this. His posture is always follow me. Come with me. He never sends us where he doesn't go. When he calls us and he says, I pray that you would have insightful love, and he's washing the feet of his disciples, that is an abundant expression of tailor-made self-sacrifice. When he is doing that for his disciples, and when he calls us to do that for each other, he doesn't say, hey, you go over there and wash their feet. He says, follow me. Come with me. I will meet you at the bottom. That's where I am. We didn't think we would find Jesus in a horse trough in Bethlehem. We certainly didn't think we would find him on a bloody Roman cross. And it's not our expectation that we'll find him in Acts of sacrifice and love, but he says he will. He never sends us where he doesn't go. But we have to remember that he did go where he will never send us. In other words, when he calls us to bear a cross, he never calls us to bear his cross. That what Jesus Christ has already done for us, when the Father's tailor-made expression of self-sacrifice for Jesus was to bear the wrath of the Father. It was to bear the sins of his people. It was to be abandoned and to be without comfort on the cross. That was the self-expression of sacrifice that the Father had for Jesus. That is, he's never called his people to bear that cross. Whatever suffering he calls us to and sacrifice he calls us to, it is never to go alone to bear wrath. It is always to die to ourselves in love for others. And so let me end with these good words. This is, if there was a drop-down menu on the biography of Jesus, if he had a page and you went to the section that said, about me, this is what he would say about me. He says, come to me. Learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Oh, beloved, when Paul says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, what he is saying is, I'm praying that you would know Jesus when he calls you to expressions of service, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks that though you know our hearts, that our hearts did not know you, yet you called us to yourself. And we give you thanks that you have called us to this life of knowing your Son and of serving your people. And we confess that we need your Spirit. Holy Spirit, we ask that as our Savior sacrificed himself, that you would send us out as those confident that our sins are forgiven and that you are at work in and through your church. For your glory, we pray this and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.